In Genesis chapter 2, after Adam and Eve sinned, they made for themselves fig leaves. That covering was inadequate. So what God came along and did is made them a covering of animal skins. And the implication was that an animal died in order for them to have that covering. We go to the next chapter, and we see the first sin being committed by Adam and Eve. We understand that there was punishment involved. We go on to the next chapter with Cain and Abel. We see Cain and Abel offering a sacrifice. Abel offering a sacrifice of an animal. A few more chapters. We see Noah offering a sacrifice. A few more. We see Abraham offering a sacrifice. And so it would go throughout the Old Testament. And we start to get an insight in the book of Leviticus as to what blood meant to God. In Leviticus chapter 17, in the 11th verse, if you'll turn there so we can read it. Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." God says the life of the flesh is in the blood. It was the essence of life. And particularly from that moment on, but really all the way back, when it came to sacrifice, it was going to include blood. So how appropriate it is that now the New Testament takes that, it expands on it, and it brings it to a perfect and complete fulfillment in the blood of Jesus Christ. But we need to know about it. And we need to know about the workings of the blood and what it means, because there's a lot that's entailed in that. I appreciate Stan talking about the idea of this being really a fundamental, but it's a deep fundamental. In us understanding what we need to do to be children of God, we need to learn about the blood. But beyond that, when we talk to people about their becoming children of God, we need to know about the blood. And it's one of the reasons why I enjoy it. It's satisfaction to present lessons like this when we come to gospel meetings, to have the opportunity to have a good in-depth study on a subject like this, and a subject that's so fundamental, but yet it's so important for us. So that's what we'll do. We'll take off and we'll examine the blood of the covenant, but then we'll talk about how we come in contact with that blood. And then we'll finish off with just a few comments, a few moments of that blood as far as what it means as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's turn, if you would please, to Exodus chapter 24. The blood of the old covenant. In Exodus chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24 occurs after the Ten Commandments had been given, and now as the rest of the commandments were starting to be revealed, at least all of the commandments that would be revealed in the book of Exodus, that the book of Exodus actually has for us. And chapter 24 really marks what I think could best be described as the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant. And look what happens in Exodus 24, starting in verse 6. "Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in a basin, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the audience of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" So here was the covenant, here was God's part, it was read. Then the people's part, they came along and they said, "Yes, we'll agree to it." So, how was it ratified? Well, then verse 8, "Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all of these words.'" We go a little bit further in Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 actually details the instructions for the Day of Atonement, the highest and the holiest day for the Jews. Luke chapter 16, and let's look at verse 18.
It says, "And he shall go out, the high priest, he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." So blood plays an important part. It ratifies the covenant. It begins then to be tied in with the concept, at least in the Old Testament, of atonement. Now in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, let's see what blood did. In Hebrews chapter 9, the new covenant had to be dedicated with the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to start reading in the 18th verse. Hebrews 9, starting in the 18th verse. "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." We just read this. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all of the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all of the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And that's the perfect blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. You look down into the next chapter, specifically in verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." That was going to be the task of Jesus. And if we look back in Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll just notice the 15th verse of Hebrews chapter 9. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." His blood was able to cover those people who were faithful and obedient under the old covenant. We clearly just read that his blood is able to cover, of course, all of us. You notice there in verse 26, suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the world, he's appeared, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God would forgive us. And we know from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, that as that covenant was established, it's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. When that covenant is established, those sins were forgiven and moreover, not remembered any longer. And that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And it starts to indicate to us then how we can become his children by covenant. You see, if you will, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 12, it describes how someone became a person of the covenant under the old law. They were born into it. By lineage, they became an Israelite through birth. Leviticus 12 talked about on the eighth day, they were circumcised. Then the pretty well-known words that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in about the seventh verse, someone born into covenant, someone then circumcised as a sign of that covenant, and then later, they were taught, they were instructed. That was the point of Deuteronomy chapter 6. You are to take your children, and when you walk and when you lie down, every chance you get, you teach them. But with us, it's the opposite. Let's look in John chapter 6 and make note of this. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus explained it to be very different. John chapter 6 and verses 44 and 45. There the Lord said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. So look at how it happens. They will be taught. They have heard, they have learned, and then they come to me. So what do they come to? They come to that new covenant. How's that new covenant established? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Better than the blood that was under the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away man's sin. But now it can. And the big, big question, if you'll make your way over to Romans chapter 6, is how does someone come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ? How does someone come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ? As we've read probably many, many times, the blood of Jesus was shed for the remission of sins. He makes that case in Matthew 26, verse 28, and we'll come back to it in just a moment. But read with me Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. We come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ through His death. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now Paul says something similar in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. So flip over to there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And let's read this. It's essentially the same. It's spoken just in a little bit different way. Colossians 2, verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Okay? Now note what it tells us. You can see the importance of baptism here. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried. And He rose again the third day. So we, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We are buried with Him. How? Through water baptism. And so then what do? We rise and walk in newness of life. Is baptism essential to someone's salvation? Absolutely, if you want to come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Because that's how you do it. And for... I have no idea why. But when we think about the importance of baptism, sometimes we look over Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, and it's truly Paul in that passage, and also in Colossians chapter 2, who really, really focuses in on really what baptism is. It is symbolically for us going through what Jesus went through. He rose from the dead. We rise and walk in newness of life. Is baptism essential? Absolutely it is. We often refer to this as the new birth for good reason, because that's exactly what it's described to us as in the New Testament. So let's look at some passages. John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, let's look in verse 3 and then we'll go down to verse 5. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now look in the fifth verse. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So, if you'll note the differences between the two, Jesus said there in verse 3, a man be born again. He elaborated on that in the fifth verse. That meant being born of water and of the Spirit. Whereas Jesus said in verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in verse 5, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So let's put that up there on the screen. It's exactly what Jesus said. There's a relationship. I am born of water, I am born of the Spirit, and then I enter into the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 26. Again, in a discussion of the marital relationship, it's really a discussion about Christ and the church, and he brings in the idea of Christ and the church as an example of the marital relationship. But nestled in that is the 26th verse, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So let's put that verse up there. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So in John chapter 3 verse 5, when we have being born of water, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26 says, it's the washing of water. When we have in John chapter 3 verse 5 being born of the Spirit, then what is paralleled in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26 is with the word. When Jesus says that you can enter into the kingdom of heaven, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26 says, you are cleansed. Now one other. Let's go to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. And here's what Paul wrote to Titus. He said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now that word regeneration is a very interesting one based on what we've already looked at, specifically in John chapter 3. The word regeneration literally means to be born again. It's a compound word. It's got two words in it, and they literally mean being born again. So let's put it up there. And let's start to see the way in which we understand the words of Jesus. Born of water means the washing of water. It means the washing of regeneration. It means what allows us to be born again. Born of the Spirit, what does that mean? It means being born with the Word. The Word that the Spirit reveals. The Word, Romans chapter 1 verse 16, that we have preached to us, that has the power to do what? To save us. It's not feeling the Spirit come upon us. If you speak with Oneness Pentecostals, we'll use the same language. They'll talk about spiritual birth, but they don't mean exactly the same point that we mean. They will agree that baptism is essential for salvation. No matter how you word it, they will agree that baptism is essential to salvation. But you are not saved until you are spiritually born again. And to our Pentecostal friends, that means until you receive the Holy Spirit. You need to be baptized, then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. When we put these three passages together, it shows exactly what being born of the Spirit means. It means in Titus chapter 3, being renewed by the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesians, it's with the Word. What that Word tells me to do, I obey. When I do it, and when I'm buried with Him in baptism, then as you will see the result, I'm saved. And I can say, in all legitimacy, I am born of the Spirit. But I've done it because I've listened to that Word. So finally, what's the result? I can enter into the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, I am cleansed. Titus chapter 3, He saved us. Three passages, three parallels. Tells us how we're saved. Tells us what being born of water and being born of the Spirit means. And if we had any doubt, it explains to us what entering the kingdom of God means. Now, let's go back. If you would, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and let's add a little bit more to our understanding. Hebrews chapter 9. What one must do is that one must draw near. One must draw near. And we're going to see how we do that. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ,
who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay? Kind of keep that in mind. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Probably just a page over.
Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And let's try to tie this together. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And then we'll really try to really assemble it all. 1 Peter chapter 3 and the 21st verse. The light figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, purification came in some instances by the washing of water. Actually, I'd like for us to go back and see that. Not a lot of us have studied that to a very great extent. I was one of them. Exodus chapter 30. Go back to Exodus chapter 30 and let's start reading in verse 17. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17. And it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." So physically, they would wash. When we go a little bit further into the prophets, Isaiah chapter 1, for instance. Isaiah chapter 1 is a pretty well-known chapter for us. Isaiah chapter 1, and mainly I think it's very familiar to us simply because of verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool," the song that we sing. But go back just a few verses and look in verse 15. "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So wash you and make you clean. And put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." Now, how was it pictured? As a washing. And what that washing did was that it was going to make someone clean. If you'll remember David, when he was talking about his sin before Bathsheba in Psalm 51, what did he talk about? He talked about washing his sins. That's the idea behind it. So this means, brethren, that when someone is baptized into water, the Lord cleanses them from their sins. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 12 and let's start to understand the mechanism behind this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." The blood of sprinkling. One more place. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look just in the second verse. 1 Peter chapter 1 in the second verse. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So, in the Old Testament, when the people were brought into that brand new covenant of God, Moses sprinkled blood on them. That blood represented them being purified and them being brought into that covenant. When we are baptized into Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, figuratively, is sprinkled on the heart. And what does it do? It cleanses us from our sins. Now let's note what we just talked about in a bit more of a kind of a graphical fashion. Contacting the blood of Jesus Christ. And remember, this is very, very critical. Hebrews chapter 9, again, and verse 14. Notice this. The blood of Christ is able to purge your conscience from good works. Blood of Christ purges the conscience. Chapter 10, verse 22. Hearts sprinkled from a evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Now, what connection did we go to? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now we see how it works. You have the blood of Christ, which can cleanse our evil conscience. How do I come in contact with the blood of Christ? I come in contact with it through baptism. So as I said this morning, as I have a guilty conscience, I realize right from wrong. I now realize that I'm a sinner. And I, if you will, cry out for justification. What answer is given that can make my conscience, quote unquote, good or clean? Baptism's the answer. Baptism's the answer. That's blood in the scheme of redemption. That is the most undeniable testimony that I pretty much know of in the Scriptures that tells me baptism is essential to salvation. Why is it important? Because, ladies and gentlemen, we virtually stand alone in the religious world by declaring that baptism is essential for our salvation. If you read denominational works, there has been some equivocation, I think, in the last decade or so. If you'll talk with your friends and you speak to perhaps a Baptist or a Methodist about baptism, they'll tell you, and here's kind of the equivocation, they'll say that baptism is necessary for obedience. And on the surface, that sounds really good. Because you come away thinking, well, we would say that baptism is essential for obedience. But they don't believe it's essential for salvation. Someone could come along at some point later, after they've received faith, after they've received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and be baptized. And for them, that's baptism for the sake of obedience. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And let me go at this one other direction. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. A very popular verse to read as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And again, we'll have to finish with the Lord's Supper because it's very important for us to know too. But Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So, first up, we have blood shed, Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2. And I want to show you something. In Acts chapter 2, the language of the Word of God, again, this is not a so-called Church of Christ preacher manipulating the passages to his own end. This is just what the Bible says. Look at this. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So now we have repentance and baptism. For what?
For the remission of sins. Two verses, two purposes, the same phrase.
Two verses, two purposes, the same phrase.
If someone tells you that baptism is not essential for salvation, take them to Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. And ask them if Jesus shedding of blood was necessary for the covenant to be put into place. Because the same point is being made with the exact same words. Is baptism necessary to come in contact with the blood of Jesus? Yes. And because of that fact, is baptism necessary to us being saved? Absolutely. But there's even more evidence. In Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1 and the 5th verse. In Revelation chapter 1 and the 5th verse. John writes in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now some versions say loosed us rather than washed us. But it doesn't matter. It's the same word, just translated a couple of different ways. What is happening, as he says in chapter 1 verse 5, what is happening with His blood? We are washed. We are loosed. When? Acts 22, 16, and we'll tie all this together. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Acts chapter 22 and the 16th verse. Now look what's taking place here. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. It says, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." When?
When you're baptized. When you're baptized.
What is calling on the name of the Lord? And again, there's a lot of people that we want to teach, that we want to talk to, and we want to try to see, get them to see the New Testament pattern for salvation, the instruction that the New Testament tells us about being saved. And they'll talk about calling on the name of the Lord, and to a lot of people that is synonymous with saying the sinner's prayer. But Ananias said what calling on the name of the Lord was. It was obeying the will of God. And in that verse, obeying the will of God was being baptized. What's it do? It washes us from our sins. Or it looses us from our sins.
Acts chapter 2 verse 38, it's combined with repentance for the remission of. Same as the case in Matthew chapter 26 verse 28. So what's all of this mean?
Well, it means that without any shed blood, there's no forgiveness. And we just read that in Hebrews chapter 9. But also, without repentance and baptism, there is no forgiveness. That's how all of this works together. That's that New Testament pattern unfolding, telling us about what the blood of Jesus Christ can do for us. I come into contact with it through baptism.
So, what does the blood of Jesus Christ do? For time's sake, we'll go through this rapidly. But asking the question, what does the blood of Jesus Christ do? Now, we already know when we come in contact with it. But what does it do? First of all, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the blood of Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Now, this is a very interesting term. Because when it says propitiation, honestly, there's probably not hardly anybody in the audience that would know what in the world propitiation means. But the same word is translated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, as the mercy seat. As the mercy seat. And sometimes we've made the occasion that since the mercy seat was the covering for the top of the ark, that Jesus was literally the covering for our sins. Now that might be the case, but I think that actually subtly misses the point. What was the mercy seat? The mercy seat, as it sat in the tabernacle and as it sat in the temple with two cherubim on top of it, that was where the Lord was. You wanted access to God, that's where it was. So what is Jesus in relationship to us being in sin? If we want access to God, where do we go? Our propitiation, which is Jesus Christ. God could be found on the mercy seat. You got access to Him. Where's God found now? In Jesus Christ. But it's only through His blood. Next up, His blood redeems us. His blood redeems us. Jesus came to give His life as a ransom for our sins. Furthermore, the blood of Jesus Christ justifies us. Justifies us is more of a legal term. If I go through a trial, if I've been indicted for a crime, I go through trial, the trial comes up with me being found not guilty, I'm released from any kind of liability. That is, in essence, what justification is. I'm declared someone who is not guilty. What else does the blood of Jesus do? It also sanctifies us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. It cleanses us. The idea of sanctification, cleansing, and then setting us apart, making us God's chosen people. What else does it do? Well, following up on that, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it does indeed cleanse us. Just like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 that we looked at a few minutes earlier. What else does it do? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, the blood of Jesus Christ brings us near to God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, His blood reconciles us to God. It makes a relationship that was fractured through separation from sin. And again, we understand how the concept works. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, God is holy. In Him He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So when mankind is in fellowship with Him, but yet mankind sins, there has to be a separation. Because light isn't going to abide with darkness. So the only one of two alternatives is either God changes His nature of holiness, or mankind is then separated. Well, mankind separated. The blood of Jesus Christ then does what? Reconciles us back. One more. His blood purchased the church. His blood purchased the church. The relationship that we all have with each other. The fact that we can come together tonight and not just sit and listen or sit and sing or pray and participate in that way, but the fact that we have fellowship with each other is by virtue of what Jesus did and the fact that His blood was shed on the cross. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. Now we have the wonderful chance every first day of the week to think about that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want us to finish with our communion with the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read the 16th verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, communion, we call it communion, we call it the communion table, but you know, there's a meaning behind that word. And it's a participation.
It's a sharing. It is indeed a fellowship. And honestly, that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to partake of it. You know, again, Jesus, Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, when He gave us the new covenant, blood was shed for that new covenant, for the remission of our sins. We have the wonderful chance to commemorate it every first day of the week. Last Sunday, you know, we were driving, my wife and my children were driving to services, and we have to pass a bunch of different religious groups on the way to our building, probably like a lot of you do. And they were reading some of the marquees, and it was telling what they were doing for Easter. And I just kind of glibly remarked, every Sunday is Easter for me. And all I meant by that, and I did follow it up, by telling them that every first day of the week, 52 times a year, we have the wonderful privilege of gathering around the table, a communion table, but more importantly, a table of fellowship where we, by the blood of Jesus Christ, have a sharing with Him. And I just think that's wonderful. And that's one of the reasons why we need to have that deep contemplative time when we come together. But let's just make a couple of more comments. If you would turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Let's talk about this idea of blood just real fast. Genesis chapter 49. In the Old Testament, this is a little element that kind of has helped me a little bit in understanding the idea of the fruit of the vine. So I'm happy to pass it along. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, I've mentioned to you about Hebrew parallelism. And that parallelism is there in verse 11. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So that the juice of a grape, in Genesis chapter 49 verse 11... is referred to as blood. It actually happens in other places. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 14. Very quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 14. Again, as Moses is concluding his words to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 32, and here's what the 14th verse says. Butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. So since this was the case, Deuteronomy 32 and in Genesis chapter 49, since the produce from a grape was referred to as the blood of the grape, then how appropriate was it that when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, He used the fruit of the vine to commemorate what? His blood. One other point, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. How important is this? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and starting in verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, and starting here, 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Unworthily in the King James Version, or most of the other versions call it an unworthy manner, just simply means this. It means a careless manner. It means someone who is partaking of these implements
without understanding that this is a time of memorial to the Lord. That's an unworthy or a careless manner. It's not just crackers and a little sip of juice. What it represents is far deeper than that. And again, that's one of the reasons why I appreciate us kind of making a big deal about it when we assemble around the table. Because someone whose mind isn't truly focused, someone who isn't really discerning that, look what he says again. He eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself. Damnation. Doesn't properly discern. And then that's pretty serious. When we partake of this, you remember, it's His blood. It's His body. Now let's conclude with Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now let me show you something in Hebrews chapter 10 in the 29th verse. Hebrews 10, 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The context of Hebrews chapter 10 talks about someone who's just leaving the Lord. And when they leave the Lord, Hebrews 10, 29, it says that they are counting the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. That's what someone does when they turn their back on the Lord. We are now a kingdom of priests. John wrote in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. We have that exalted privilege by virtue of one fact, the blood of Jesus Christ. Brethren, when I turn back from it, I am insulting the Spirit of grace, and I am counting that blood that was shed for this covenant as nothing. Let's never do that. Let's understand what the blood of Jesus Christ really means to us. Let's understand its proper place in the scheme of redemption. We've seen it back in the Old Testament and what it represented, but then its fullest and most beautiful extent now in the New Covenant. We know that we have to be baptized for the remission of our sins because that's where we come in contact with His blood. And when we come in contact with His blood, then our consciences are cleansed. Tonight, we want you to become a part of that group of God's children who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If it's your desire, we'll ask you in just a second to come forward to declare that you're now ready to repent of your sins, to state that Jesus is the only true and living Son of God, again, who died, was buried, and then rose again, and is now at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. We'll baptize you into Christ, because that's what's going to wash away your sins. If you're someone who has sinned, and you're beginning to go down that path now of getting away from God, don't treat the blood of Jesus Christ as something that's unholy. Repent of your sins. Be restored, not back to the church, but restored back to God, back to faithfulness with Him. That's our invitation for you. Please respond if you need to while we're going to stand and while we'll sing.